I want to turn now to Romans chapter 9 and read verses 1 through 20a. First part of 20. Stop there. It's Romans chapter 9. Verses 1 through 20a. And this being the Word of God, it's so very, very important, so valuable to us. There is nothing like it in all the earth. Let us hear from our God through the reading of His Word, beginning Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebecca also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? So ends the reading of his most holy sacred word. Lord Jesus, bless our hearts and minds. In your presence now, we are. And we ask that you would give us understanding minds and hearts that improve our lives, yes, forever. Through the hearing of your word, in your name we ask it, be present now. In the name of Jesus, amen. And now, it's no secret to you in this church and many in other faithful churches that the Reformation rediscovered the gospel of salvation. It was always there, of course, in the scriptures. It was preserved. It was heard sometimes. And before the Reformation, there were voices in the church, mainly in Rome, of course. That was the church at the time up to the Reformation, the one and only, where the Christians were. And there were voices within her that taught the gospel, that preached the truths of Scripture. And there were hints at the many doctrines that we have come to know and love that are written down in our standards, in the three forms of unity, the 39 articles, and so on and so forth. Many of our confessions, creeds, catechisms, and such have summarized the doctrines taught in the Bible rather well. And there were voices before that those writings that were faithful. But the Reformation really made clear and succinct the true gospel. And one of the fundamentals, if you will, and by fundamental I mean that which is basic, is foundational, is something upon which an edifice is established and held up and firm. If the foundation is weak or collapsed in an area, the whole edifice comes tumbling down, or certainly leans over, about to fall. So one of the doctrines that has come to light through the Reformation and clearly is this doctrine that is announced, for lack of a better way of saying it, in the scripture that we just heard in verse 16. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. I want to focus our attention on that as a foundational teaching, if you will, that was rediscovered by the Reformers, and particularly by Luther and Calvin, who wrote books from this very text about what it is teaching. And what is it teaching? Well, Martin Luther wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. And Calvin similarly wrote a work called The Bondage and the Liberation of Man's Will. And so there was an emphasis on this teaching by them and by the Reformers and the Reformation and in our creeds and, well, basically our catechisms and our confessions that came out that said in the Reformed community, and that was the Reformation. That was the Reformation that the church needed. It was the Catholic Church, and then there was the Reformation, right? And then from there came all this other stuff, but that was much later, although the Anabaptists, those crazed Anabaptists, were there. Well, that was it. And all the Reformers agreed that the will of man is bound. Why? Because God says that it is not of man that wills. Now, what's the it? So then, it is not of him that wills. That's salvation. that a man, a woman, boy, girl is not saved according to his own will, nor him that runs, that is according to his own effort, according to his own works. But a man, a woman, boy, girl, is saved by the mercy of God. And that was a very powerful, simple, yet profound, powerful, fundamental truth that emerged, among many others, but that emerged as foundational from the Reformation. There was no compromising this for Luther and for Calvin and all the rest of the Reform until, of course, today. Well, actually, it started back then, the fight, but it has just been abandoned, this hard and fast doctrine, this clear-cut announcement of salvation, that it's not according to the will of man, it's not according to the works of man, it's according to the mercy of God. So much so was it a foundational teaching that they argue. Well, I have quoted you the canons of Dort, for example. And in them, which refute error, one of the errors it refutes is the Arminian error of free will of man, which is rampant in unbelief. It's everywhere. And it's in the church, the Romish church. It's in almost all evangelical churches, and it's even crept into the Reformed churches. This idea of free will. But a denial of the bondage of the will of man, according to Luther, according to Calvin, and the other reformers, a denial of man's will being imprisoned is a denial of the gospel of grace. And that's why the canons of Dort, for example, say Arminianism, essentially free willism, is a doctrine from the pit of hell. It is a profound and awful heresy that many have picked up and run with in our day. And yes, I say it again, even in Reformed churches, man has a compromising heart. When it comes to spiritual matters, he is as weak as a newborn babe. The older he gets, supposedly the wiser he should become, but the weaker he becomes, not only physically, but spiritually. And he gives in to the chorus sounds of the day. It's just, I don't want to fight anymore. I don't want, this is a fight. Until we leave this place, we are at war. Spiritually, it will never, ever end, because unless Satan dies, and Satan's not going to die, and unbelief is eradicated, and unbelief has never been eradicated. In fact, I have mentioned this to you many a time, that the preponderance of the population of the earth, the men and women, boys and girls of the earth, are unbelievers. Remember the curse upon the woman. Your conception will increase. You're going to have a lot more babies to produce the seed of the serpent. And they're more numerous than the seed of the woman. So what did Luther mean? What did Calvin mean? What do I mean by the bondage of the will? Okay. That man is bound, his will. What Luther meant, he said it doesn't exist. There's no such thing as free will, spiritually speaking. No such thing. It's in bondage. It's imprisoned. It's not free. And it's bound to do what? Only and always evil. No good whatsoever. Yeah, you can be a good doctor, you can be a good lawyer, you can be a good politician, you can be a good officer, you can be a good servant. That does not make you good, morally good in the sight of God. It doesn't make you pleasing and a delight to the Lord. That only makes you pleasing and delightful to men and women. And you can get all the adulations and all the pats on the backs and all the rewards and whatever from men and women. They mean nothing if God is not behind it. And God is not behind it if a person's in unbelief. The will of man is held in chains to wickedness, to evil. And so the emphasis at the time, and ought to be now, was that if you deny the bondage of the will, if you think that man is basically good and can will something good before God and something acceptable to him apart from grace, then you have abandoned the gospel. You've denied the gospel of sovereign electing grace. And you have said, in effect, that, wait a minute, Lord, so then it is not of him that wills? Oh, yes, it is of him that wills. It is not of him that runs or him that makes an effort or works. Yes, it is of him that works. And also of the mercy of God. It's an article here. It says that the first thing that the truth that's foundational of the gospel of grace, the first thing is that it denies that the salvation of the unbelieving sinner is his own work in any respect, and that salvation depends upon him in any respect, specifically upon his choice or decision for Jesus Christ. In other words, if you believe with Luther and Calvin that the will is bound, is imprisoned, it can only do that which is sinful in the sight of God, apart from amazing grace, then you deny that man can save himself. That man can choose to save himself or not. The second thing is pointed out here is that affirming that the salvation of sinner is solely and wholly the work of God in Christ, and that salvation depends entirely and only on the will of God, not of man. If you believe that the will is bound, then you believe that. Salvation is of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, that's what we preach. That's what is in our standards. That's what's in the Word here. That salvation belongs to the Lord, as the psalmist says, It's not of him that wills, it's not of man's willpower, it's not of man's efforts or works, but it's of God that shows mercy. And he shows mercy upon whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. It's his will be done, not my will be done. My will, again, apart from grace, is only to sin. Only to exercise myself in unbelief. They considered this doctrine false. Luther argued against Erasmus, who thought that free will was a power of the human will by which a man may apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation. That's what Erasmus, the Roman Catholic theologian of the day, believed about free will. A power of the human will by which a man may apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation. And so he can cooperate with God, God can help, but man is the one that makes the final decision. Calvin was arguing with Pigius, another Roman Catholic theologian. Yeah, that's his name, Pigius, P-I-G-H-I-U-S. And there, the idea of free will was the teaching that the will has both good and evil within its power, so that it can, by its own strength, choose either one or the other. So a man, according to Pigius, according to Rome, according to Erasmus, and that's the same teaching today in Rome, is that that man has a choice. That man can decide, perhaps with God, God's help, man has made the ultimate choice. So salvation depends upon man's choice, the exercise of his free will, a will that's able to will good and evil. And that's why a lot of people, a lot of Christians even, agree that there are good people outside the Church of Jesus Christ or outside of belief, that are in other religions, that are in other fields of endeavor, whatever it may be, wherever they may be, that there are good people. And they mean morally good. They don't just mean, you know, they're good at what they do. They're good officers, good soldiers, good politicians, good doctors, lawyers, Indian chiefs, you know. They mean that these people are decent, that they're morally upstanding. Now, maybe before you and me, they may appear to be so, but not before God, right? God sees the heart. And if anything is done, says the Apostle Paul in another place, outside of faith, it's sin. If you do not do whatever it is you do, whether you eat, drink, or whatever it is you do it outside of faith, it is sin. Plain and simple. And sin is not pleasing, ever pleasing to God. Now let me show you what real men would say. You don't hear this today. I'm a real man because I believe it, and I will never give it up, although I'm not as intelligent, and so, you know, I'm not that real of a man like Calvin or Luther. Here's what Luther said to Erasmus about his whole idea of free will and his rejection of the bondage of the will that Luther talked about. Luther said, "Let me tell you, therefore, and I beg you, Erasmus, Rome, Protestants, whomever, I beg you to let this sink deep into your mind. I hold that a solemn and vital truth of eternal consequence is at stake in this discussion on free will and bondage of the will. One so crucial and fundamental that it ought to be maintained and defended even at the cost of life. Well, who's going to stand up these days, even in the OPC, and say that Arminianism is a heresy, it's a doctrine from the pit of hell, and I'll give up my life to maintain that doctrine? Who's going to say that? I will. I hope. I pray that God would give me the grace, the strength, to stand up against those. I don't have that much opposition, because you know something? I'm not preaching to everybody in the OPC. If I were, and I said these kind of things like I say to you, maybe I would get a lot of resistance, and maybe I would buckle. I think not. But I'm just a man, and I have weaknesses. But apparently Luther did not. This is what Calvin said to Pigius and others. Calvin charged the heresy of free will with raising man to partnership with God, to cast him down more heavily from a greater height. You know what he's saying there? Raising man to partnership with God. In other words, this whole idea of free will and not bondage of the will, and this raising up of man to cooperate with God and make the decision, is sort of looking God into the face, face to face, and saying to him, as many unbelievers do, as all unbelievers do, I reject you. As if a man can stand before God and speak to the Almighty face to face and say, I reject you, and I reject your son, Jesus Christ. That's what kind of standing in the face of God. So you cast him down more heavily. You reject him on equal footing. Blasphemy. It's horrid blasphemy. And yet, Christians everywhere believe this stuff. Now, they don't think of it like this. And if you put it to them like that, you're looking God in the face and you're going to tell him that I'm rejecting you and your son as an unbelieving son. I'm not going to say that because I don't reject him. Thank the Lord. But you know why you don't reject him? It's not because you exercised your freedom of choice. It's because God showed you mercy in giving you his spirit unto everlasting life so that you can embrace his son. I love him because he loved me first. I believe in him because, if I may, he believed in me. He put his faith in me. He put his gift of faith in me. And I exercise the gift that he gave me, the grace that he gave me, I exercised in embracing him and trusting him. That's the way it is. You know that. And I know that. It's not that I willed it. It's not that I performed a good effort. It's God. It's all of God. He showed me mercy. And so, both Luther and Calvin said the will is not free. Luther gave a comparison of a horse and a rider. He said, the horse is you and me, or man. The rider is Satan. Where do you think the horse is going to go? Direction the rider has him going in. Unbelief, unbelievers are the horse. Satan's the rider. Where are they going? Where are they being steered? Satan's doing. Let's see, if Satan's riding them, he's controlling them. It's plain. It's so simple to understand, yet it is it's terrible. It's terribly difficult to embrace it against the the loud sounds of the day. But it's fundamental to the gospel of grace. All is of grace. All is of God. God is sovereign, especially sovereign in our salvation. It cannot be otherwise. And so it is as important today in the 21st century to us as it was to Calvin and Luther back at in the time of the Reformation. All of Rome opposed them, and Rome still opposes this teaching. And now most of Protestantism, as well, evangelicalism, disapprove of this teaching. Again, I want to give you first this concept of the bondage of the will. First, apply to the heart of the elect believer. This truth assures him of his salvation in that his willing of God and the good by a true faith carries with itself the assurance that he is saved. Because God willed it. If I believe in Jesus, if I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, if I believe in the teachings, all the teachings, it's because God has willed to do his will and purpose through me. And that assures me of salvation. This free will idea makes me nervous, makes me anxious, makes me unstable. But to know that God has made me willing in the day of his power, as the psalmist says, that assures me that I am saved and safe and I'm en route to heaven and I'm going to get there. I am going to persevere to the end and be saved. Second, confession of the bondage of the will is a fundamental mark of a true church. Confession of the bondage of the will is an essential element of the proclamation of the gospel of grace. And the true church proclaims, confesses, and defends the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, without the will and the works of the saved sinner. The true church of Jesus Christ confesses that we are saved by grace alone, through the instrumentality, if you will, of faith, not by anything else or anyone else or exercising of a free choice or will. Third, confession and defense of the alleged free will of the natural unsaved man, which purportedly cooperates with grace and upon which grace depends, are the marks or the mark of an apostate false church. It's false. It's heresy. They didn't pull any punches, the reformers, all of them. Our confessions, our catechisms, all clearly state it's a heresy. And it's a mark of error and even a false church like Rome that says these things. Now, the church, the Romish church, and even many evangelical churches are committed to this doctrine. They deny that man has a bound will. And so we have our work cut out for us. However, I'm concerned with the Reformed Church. I'm concerned with you and me. I'm concerned that we have fallen into their camp as well. How? While I was at seminary, the analogy was given by a very smart man, wonderful professor. I'm not going to mention his name. You would know it if I said it. He said, what about this idea that God loves everyone, that he wants to save us, that he presents the gospel promiscuously and indiscriminately and desires in that gospel to save everyone? How do you explain that, Professor? How can that be? If God wants to save everyone, is opening the gospel, is opening his heart up and saying, please, believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Why doesn't it happen? Is man's will stronger than God's? The answer this professor gave was, he gave the a little history lesson of Benedict Arnold and George Washington. And as you know, Arnold was a friend of Washington's. They were deep friends for a while until he became a traitor. He betrayed the army, his vows, if you will, his commands. And he became an enemy, and they captured him. And Washington was put to the test. Would he put to death, because of betrayal, his friend or not? Washington loved him. Washington didn't want to do it, but he had to. That's the analogy that the professor gave. In other words, God doesn't want anyone to be unsaved. God doesn't want anyone to be cast into the bottomless pit. But he has to do it. There's a higher reason that God has, but he doesn't want to. What? That doesn't sound like what we just heard from chapter 9 here. And not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it is said to her that the elder shall serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, before they did anything. In other words, God's purpose in election is that I will love some, in this case Jacob, and all who follow in the faith of Jacob, and I will hate others, Esau, and all others that follow in the faith and the works of Esau. Now, hate means reject. Let's not think of God as some sort of vindictive kind of emotional individual, because remember, God is a spirit and has not a body like us, so he doesn't have a nervous system, he doesn't have emotions and psychology like we do. So he's not going on that. But he rejects. Why? According to his purposes. He softens one, he hardens another, according to his purposes. It's not his will. When he commands, first of all, he commands, repent and believe in Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus Christ. He doesn't plead. He doesn't beg. He doesn't show his will, his desire that he wants to save everyone through the proclamation of the gospel. He commands that the gospel be preached to every creature. He doesn't propose his will, expose his will to every creature. He simply, his desire, his emotion to every creature. No, he commands that all believe in Jesus Christ. Those who do are saved. Those who do not are not. And this is all according to the plan and purpose of God in Jesus Christ. You see, I think we've become a little weak and flaky with this whole idea that God wants to save everyone. This is a Reformed seminary. I went to a Reformed seminary. I know, you know, these guys know this stuff. And they know, he knew what he was saying. This professor knew what he was saying. But you don't you don't compromise the Lord like this. You don't compromise the gospel, the foundational truth of the gospel that was revealed during the Reformation, a foundational truth that says a denial of the bondage of the will of man, that he can is free to choose and all that stuff. And this desire, you don't compromise that without denying sovereign grace. And to play games with words and say, well, God loves everyone and desires to save everyone. Don't you see that he pleads with everyone, but he can only save those who are elect, is false. It's simply not true. God hates those he rejects, not with a visceral hatred like we. That kind of thing. But he rejects them. That's what hatred means, rejection. He rejects them. He doesn't desire to save them. If he desired to save them, they would be saved. I'll end on this note, because I can go on all night about this. Calvin's words. He said, the teaching that all are equally able to receive grace because it is offered indiscriminately to all is Pelagius' blasphemy. God does not offer grace to everyone, only to the elect, only to the chosen. Yes, I have a freed will. It was in once, it was in bondage, but now it's been freed by the grace of God. But that's God's doing. Everyone else, as an unbeliever, has a bound will spiritually. But thanks be to God and Jesus Christ, who has freed us to believe unto the saving of our souls. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, bless us on our way, rejoicing in the Lord. Yes, as Paul says, rejoice again, I say, rejoice always in everything. And certainly we are rejoicing this day, knowing that thou hast freed us by your amazing grace and is sanctifying us by your presence with us and in us through the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Heavenly Father. All praise, glory, and honor go to you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in whose name we pray. Amen.